Welcome to Calvary Castle Rock. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. And we're going to be in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. We are going to finish Hebrews chapter 13. Yeah. We only started a little less than a year ago, December 10th. That's when we started last year. So I got done within a year. That's not bad. Not bad for me, anyway. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 13 as we finish up this wonderful, wonderful book that we have. And so the writer kind of concludes this letter by exhorting the Hebrew Christians in brotherly love. And so he says, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Jesus himself said that this is how they're going to know that you're my disciples, your love for one another. So he's encouraging them, you got to love one another. And so even though you might not know each other personally, anybody in the body of Christ, you need to give brotherly love to. You need to entertain that stranger that is a brother in Christ. You need to minister to that person that's been incarcerated because of his witness for his Lord and Savior. And so we need to come across all these people. And you need to love them because they're all part of the body of Christ. And then he says, and marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so we went over this last week, but the best way for people to see that you're a true believer in Jesus Christ is the fidelity that you use in the marriage relationship. That you don't have the relationship of sex of a man and a wife outside the marriage relationship. And so we went over that last week, and I do believe that that is the best way for the unbeliever to be able to see the believer in his purity with his walk with the Lord when it comes to abstaining from sexual immorality. God's word makes it very clear in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And so we went over that last week. And sexual immorality is any time you have sex outside the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. Everything else, sexual immorality. So the world needs to see that purity in us. And so he goes on and he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such thing as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so it doesn't matter what kind of crisis that you might be going through right now. We want to come alongside you, we want to pray, we want to help any way that we can. But in the midst of that crisis, understand this. Jesus says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He is with you every step of the way. And I mentioned last week that if for some reason you're under financial a burden right now and you owe $100,000 and you're 3 months behind in your mortgage and this, but you know a week from now that you're going to win the lotto of $10 million. But today you owe $100,000, you're 3 months behind in your mortgage. How bad is that really? Knowing that in a week you're going to win $10 million. Yeah, but right now I'm in debt. But in a week you're going to be... See, and so if Jesus is with you, he'll never leave you or forsake you. What that tells you also is your inheritance. You have an inheritance incorruptible. As long as eternity is, use that in comparison to how short your life here is on earth. So whatever crisis you might be going through, again, we want to walk with you through it, we'll help. But understand it in that light, you have eternity coming. You have all of eternity to be with the Lord. Your future is bright. And you're reminded of that because Jesus will never leave you or forsake you and know where he is taking you. So he goes on and he says, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? What is the worst that can happen? Well, man can kill you. Okay, and where will you be? In heaven. With a new body that's uncorruptible. Not having the aches and pains that they have today, you know? I mean, the worst that can happen to us is we die and we go and be with Jesus. That's the worst that can happen to us. He is my helper. What can man do? I will not fear. So he continues in verse 7, and we start here. It says, remember, those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, the word rule here is a Greek word that means to lead. That's what it means. It should really say, remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, consider the outcome of their conduct. So basically, he's saying to the Hebrew believers, remember those who have led you in Christ. Remember those who have fed you the word of God. Remember those and look at their faith, and where are they now? Whose faith you followed, considering the outcome of their conduct. Where are they now? Well, they're still following the Lord. Then you need to do the same thing. You need to do the same thing. There's a faith to imitate, a faith that does not turn back, a faith that marches towards Christ. That's the faith that we need to continue to do. And the people that lead here, the pastors, the teachers, who lead you in your walk with the Lord, maybe have led you to the Lord. The writer is saying those who have been called to lead, to oversee, their faith you should follow. And you shouldn't look back, but instead look towards their conduct, and it should line up with their faith. For me to preach the words that I do and not live by them will bring me into very strict accountability. In James 3:1 it says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Hey, I want you to know something. Those who lead, those that oversee here, those who teach here, we are under a stricter judgment. We know this. And one of the things that if you've been called here to our staff to also be part of leadership, to lead here at Calvary Castle Rock, we lead by having a higher standard in our lives. That higher standard we recognize is because we're going to be under a stricter judgment. And because we're under a stricter judgment, I want to have a higher standard for my life. And the way you have a higher standard in your life is when you forego some of the Christian liberties that God says that you can partake in. That if you want to be a leader here, if you want to eventually be on staff and follow the calling that God has given you, the way I'm going to know that is by seeing what kind of Christian liberties you're willing to forego in order to be that example for people to follow. That's what I'm constantly looking for. And I do this for a reason, and I look for that for others because I want them to know you're under a stricter judgment. So if you're going to be under a stricter judgment, you need to have a higher standard. Because I don't want you to be judged in such a way when you meet your Lord and Savior that you lose out on some of the rewards that you would have had coming to you if you had just forego some of your Christian liberties. And so we look for that here in leadership. And although there is no leadership in the church that is perfect, well, that's one of the reasons why in verse 8 it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're going to fail you from time to time. We are not Jesus Christ, even though I pursue Jesus Christ. But the person who is never going to fail you, who's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, in all that he has spoken and all in his person, being God himself, is Jesus. And you can never go wrong with Jesus. Now, having said that, he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow in his deity, in him being God. That never changes in victory, him never ever doing anything wrong, only doing what is right. There are two ways in which Jesus is not the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. First is in his person. Before the incarnation, when God became flesh, Jesus only existed in the form of God. The Bible tells us that God is spirit. So Jesus only existed in the spirit in the form of God for all eternity past. That changed when Jesus put on human flesh. Jesus did not cease to be God, but in addition to being God, he added human nature, natural man. He was subject to the human condition here on earth of hunger, thirst, fatigue, weakness. He was even subject to death. After his resurrection, his person changed again. He is no longer the mortal God-man. He is now the immortal God-man. Jesus is no longer subject to the human condition of hunger, thirst, death, etc. So therefore, in his person, he is not the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But he certainly is in his deity, and he certainly is in his nature, in his God nature. Secondly, in his programs. With his dealings with mankind have not always been the same. From the time of Adam until the time of Noah, God's will for mankind was to be a vegetarian. From the time of Noah to the time of Moses, God was saying that you could eat anything that can move. Then Moses to the time of Jesus, it was the Jewish people could eat this stuff, but you had to refrain from these other foods. And then from the time of Jesus and Pentecost and the church age that we live in now, all foods become clean again, so you can eat anything you want so long as it's received with a thankful heart. Praise God. Don't ever let anybody judge you in what you eat. Did you pray for that? Did you thank God for that? Yeah, it's clean. I'm not saying he's taking out all the calories and things like that, but I'm just saying, spiritually speaking, it's clean. Here in the book of Hebrews, we see another program that God had with sacrificial animals of the old covenant, the blood sacrificial system to cover the sin of mankind. However, that system has been replaced by a better sacrifice with better blood, and that is of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one all-time sacrifice. And so because of that, you receive that sacrifice, the other one has been replaced. And that's Hebrews chapter 7 through 10. In chapter 11, we saw that Jesus did not deal with every saint in the same way. He chose to save some from death. He saved some from the lion's den, while others were tortured. Others died horrible deaths. Both those who were saved from death by faith and those that died for their faith, both were exercising faith, but Jesus did not deal with them in the same. Jesus is not the same in his person or in his programs. However, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow in his divine nature. And that will never change. And so Jesus is unchangeable, especially in contrast to verse 9 when it comes to human teachings and doctrines. He says, "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines." Hey, any teaching that's outside the teaching of God's word, I don't want anything to do with. Hey, Dave, I believe that God wants us, okay, back that up in God's word. Whatever you believe, whatever you're pursuing, where is that backed up in God's word? If it's not there, abandon it, come back, and do it as God's word says to do. His word. His word. "For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods, which have not profited those who have been occupied by them." Grace speaks of salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so we know where grace comes from. It speaks of salvation, and it's God's grace. The word profited is a Greek word that means to assist, to help. Understand this, that for it is good that the heart be established by grace. Because what? Not with foods. They're not going to profit. They're not going to help. They're not going to assist. It's not going to help you to be righteous before God. And those who are preoccupied with Him, they miss it. It's God's grace. It's all been taken care of by His Son. And you receive Jesus, guess what? Then you're righteous before God. Jesus hung on the cross and says, "It is finished." He didn't say to be continued. It is finished. It's done. It's a done deal. He did it all. And so he goes on and he says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." Jesus is the altar. Christians have an altar to which those who are still trusting in the tabernacle, the old covenant, they have no right to go there to eat because they're still trusting in the old system. If you serve the tabernacle, that means you're still trusting in the animal blood sacrifices, and you have not put your trust in Jesus as the final once for all sacrifice. The word altar means not only altar, but the food and the sacrifice that's on the altar. This food that is given for sacrifice upon the altar was also the source of food to support the Levitical priests. When people used to bring their sacrifices to the Lord, they would give it to the priests. The priests would be able to take some of the choice cuts in order to feed themselves and their family, and then the rest they burned upon the altar. But the food that is spoken of here that is on the altar is speaking of a specific sacrifice that, as we continue to read, is going to have to be burned outside the camp. That speaks of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that is a sacrifice for the sin of the people. And guess what? You take that and you burn it outside the camp. In verse 11, it says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. That tells us that this is speaking specifically of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. All other sacrifices were burned inside the camp. Only this one was not. Verse 12 says, therefore Jesus also, who is attributing to this animal sacrifice, he says Jesus is this animal sacrifice that he might sanctify or set apart or cleanse the people with his own blood suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. Jesus was sacrificed outside the camp, outside the gate, just like this Yom Kippur Day of Atonement sacrifice was. Thus, the author is tying the two together. He is this once for all sacrifice for the sin of the people. That's who he is. And the camp here means the camp of Judaism. The gate means the city gate of Jerusalem. And so we have to go outside of Judaism. We have to identify with his reproach, it says in verse 13. And what is his reproach? Suffering before his enemies. We have to identify that Jesus became sin for us, that Jesus died for our sin. We need to identify with that, bear his reproach, and be willing to suffer because he suffered. Get out of the camp, the writer is saying. Leave the city. The only way you're going to be able to meet Jesus is outside the camp because that's where he is. He isn't inside Judaism. He's outside of Judaism. He is the final sacrifice. And you need to meet him there where he is outside of that camp where they're still sacrificing bulls and goats and he's not into that anymore. He's outside of that. He is the ultimate sacrifice and everything now is through him. And verse 14 says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Like Abraham, who searched for a city whose builder and maker is God, we too do not have a city here on earth. For the believers, the church, we don't have a city here. Jerusalem was near and dear to the hearts of those who served at the temple. It was a geographical center of their camp. For those in Christ, to the Christian, we have no city on earth. Instead, our hearts are set on a heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, which is in heaven. It's not here on earth yet. And thus, we have no reason not to follow Jesus outside the city, outside the traditions of Judaism. He goes on, and he says in verse 15, therefore, by him, Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Just go to the right here a little bit. Under the new covenant, all believers were priests. And as priests, we have to bring offerings and sacrifices to God because we're priests now. And so we're told here in verse 4, Peter speaking to believers saying in 1 Peter 2, verse 4, is coming to him as to a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, that's speaking to us, believers, are as living stones or being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. For what reason? To offer up spiritual sacrifice. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We are the priesthood of believers. We're priests. And as priests, we are called to offer up spiritual sacrifices. What are those spiritual sacrifices? I have a slide here. There's at least three spiritual sacrifices that I see as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, being a priest of God. You have the sacrifice of your life. You have the sacrifice of the lips of giving praise to God and thankfulness to God. And you also have the sacrifice of bringing your possessions to offer as God, offer to God as well. Those three things. So the first one, your life. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I love that. It is reasonable, since Jesus gave his life for you in return to give your life for him. It is reasonable. Is it not? It's very reasonable. It is very reasonable, since God is the one that created you. He knows what's best for you to lay down what you desire in order to do what he desires. Why? Because he created you. He knows you, and he knows what's best for you. It is reasonable to lay down your life each and every day, and even though you have this desire, you know that God says to do this, it is reasonable to say, I'm going to do what He says to do, as opposed to my own desire, because He died for me and He created me. It is reasonable. And knowing that your life here on earth, however long that is, for all of eternity, you'll eventually be spending with Him. It is reasonable, knowing that you're going to face Him someday, it is reasonable for you to lay down your life now, because you are going to have to give an account of your life when you face the Lord. Not in the way of punishment, but in the way of rewards. It is reasonable to lay down your life. He gave His life for you. We need to give our lives to Him. It is reasonable. The next one here is your mouth or your lips and giving praise to God, Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Hey, that's another way that we can bring offerings and sacrifice out by the praise of our lips. A thankful heart and giving Him thanks and giving Him praise. I got to tell you something. Here's the best way to give a sacrifice of praise, one that is truly that is sacrificial. And that is to praise God, to give thanksgiving to God when you don't feel like it. That's a sacrifice of praise. Man, I just got a $10,000 raise at work. Praise God. That's good. But don't tell me that was a sacrifice to do. Okay? Hey, I was just let go. They're downsizing at work. Lord, praise be Your name. You obviously have a reason for this. I receive that. Glory be to You. Lord, give. Lord, take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, like Job said. That's a sacrifice of praise. You should praise God. I don't feel like it. That's probably why you need to. You know? Because it's a true sacrifice at that point. Traffic was horrible. I'm in a bad mood. I don't feel like it. Well, that's the best time to worship, because then it's a real sacrifice of praise. And understand this, true praise and worship can only come from redeemed lips. So other people that have not received Jesus, they cannot give a sacrifice of praise. Only believers can do that, because we're the priesthood. We're the priesthood. He goes on and he says, the third sacrifice we offer to God as a priesthood of believers with our possessions. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. That's Hebrews 13:16. We're to use our material possessions to do good for others. That's why I'm so blessed that we had all these angels out there, and they're all gone now. That's amazing, and that's wonderful. And I'm blessed that you guys do that. When we give of our material wealth for the furthering of the gospel, the furthering of the kingdom of God, as we give our wealth in order to love our neighbor for their physical needs as they're without, I'm here to tell you something. God is well pleased. He receives that offering. There's probably no better indication of growth in the life of a believer than his or her discipline to be able to give financially for the kingdom of God. It shows that this world's materialism doesn't control him. Instead, God controls him. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's interesting that in the new covenant, as opposed to the old covenant, there was a tithe, 10%. And so quite often I'll say the word tithe and I just mean giving is what I mean. But the actual word tithe means 10%. Well, guess what? Under the new covenant, there is no number of how much you should give. There is no 10%. Okay? Instead, we're just supposed to give what God has put on our heart. And so here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and if it helps you, it comes right after 1 Corinthians. That helps. But 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 6, it says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So then let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, but God loves a cheerful giver." You're supposed to pray. You're supposed to ask God, what is it that you want me to give of what you're bringing into my storehouse, of what you are giving to me in such a benevolent manner? What is it that I should be giving back to you? And God will tell you what that is. I don't need to tell you. Nobody else needs you can figure that out. God will tell you, I want you to give so much. And then when you do, be a cheerful giver. Don't do it grudgingly. I guess I got to give something, you know. Don't give if that's what it's coming down to, okay? You're supposed to give cheerfully. The word cheerful means hilariously. You're so excited to be able to give, you know. And then he goes on and he says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. So you're to pray, God will put on your heart of what it is to give, and that's what you're to give. And do it cheerfully. Be excited about that. It's interesting that there are some people, and I've known them for a long time, and we've talked about it quite often, but things dry up around them all the time. And I have tried to explain to them it's because you give sparingly. That's why. In Proverbs 11, verse 24 and 25, it says, there's one who scatters yet increases more. There's one who withholds more than is right, and it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. When people are very generous with what it is that God has given them, and they're constantly looking for need and how they can advance the kingdom of God, I just tend to notice that, man, God is blessing them. God is blessing them because they've been trusted. And those who are ungrateful in their lot in life and don't want to give God anything, they're doing it to their own detriment. In Proverbs 3, 9, and 10, it tells us even that whenever we're blessed, those first fruits, we need to give back to the Lord. He says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with your first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. If an extra $100 or a couple $100 comes my way, I had to train myself for this, but the first thing I need to do is I have to go, okay, Lord, you've blessed here. Now, what is it that you want me to do? How much do you want me to give back for this or whatever it is? That's the first thing we need to ask. If the first thing that comes to mind is, oh, wow, I just got an extra $500. I'm going to go buy. That's the flesh. And don't get me wrong, I've been there. That has happened. It still is a test when it comes my way. Oh, I can. Okay, first off. Sorry, Lord. What is it you want me to do with it? I want you to go to Mark chapter 12. Not only is giving supposed to be between you and the Lord, he'll give you the purpose of what it is you're supposed to give, and you're supposed to be a cheerful giver, give with a good attitude. Whatever comes in, those first fruits need to be going back out to the Lord. But we're also supposed to give to the point where it's sacrificial. Mark chapter 12, verse 41. It says, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which makes a quadrants. Obviously. I don't know what that is. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty, but in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Now, a few things here. One, first thing I notice here is that Jesus does take notice of those who give. Right there in verse 41, Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how much people put money into the treasury. So he notices those who give. The second thing I notice here is that those who were rich gave much, and that is what rich people are supposed to do, by the way. You're supposed to give much. And this is probably one of the reasons maybe God has blessed them with riches. Jesus doesn't condemn them here. They're doing what they're supposed to do. I've given you much, and you're giving much. That's awesome. No condemnation, nothing negative said about them. They're doing what they're supposed to do. In 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul even exhorts us. He says, command those who are rich in this present age. He doesn't go on to say not to be rich. He doesn't say that. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, and not to trust in uncertain riches. All he says is that make sure that they're not cocky, that they don't think they're better than someone else, and that they don't trust in those riches, is all he says to exhort them not to do. But instead to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You're going to have incredible rewards given to you because you're so freely in your giving. And God is going to bless you for that. Hopefully you're rich for the right reasons so you can give to the purposes of God. And one of the reasons that God has made you rich is because probably he knows he can trust you. You're a great conduit for the kingdom of God. Your heart is right. You love the fact that God has blessed you, so you're constantly looking for ways that you can bless others and be able to advance the kingdom of God. That is fantastic, and God is well pleased with that. The third thing that I notice here is that Jesus takes notice when you give sacrificially, like this widow did with the two mites. This widow gave sacrificially more than those who gave out of their abundance. She gave all that she had, so she gave sacrificially. Some of you might be here saying, Dave, I'm not rich, but what I do give, it is a sacrifice. God is well pleased with that, just so you know. He's well pleased with that, and God bless you for doing that. You're not overlooked by God, and great is your reward going to be in heaven for doing that. Jesus sees that. Again, tithing is not 10% under the new covenant. Instead, it fits under the heading of giving sacrificially, is what that means. And so some of you, God put on your heart to give a certain amount of money to the things of God 5 years ago. But in the last 5 years, you've gotten like 3 different raises and you're making 50% more than you were making before. And so you have to ask yourself, is it still sacrificial to be given what you were given before? Ask yourself this as well. Do you have to budget in order to give? If you do, you're probably giving sacrificially. Ask yourself this. Do I need to be frugal in order to be able to give unto the Lord? If the answer is yes, then you're probably giving sacrificially. But I find in God's word that those are the two criterion. You pray, God will put on your heart, and whatever he puts on your heart will probably fall under that sacrificial heading. And if you do that, you're well-pleasing to God. And anytime I talk about giving and things like that, I always want to let you know that I have no idea who gives here, okay? I don't want to know who gives. I don't know who's given a lot, who's not given very much. I don't have any idea. We have other people that collect the tithes and offerings. I don't want to know. I don't want to judge. You have other people who know, and they judge. No, I'm just kidding. But I don't want to know, and I don't. Okay, I don't know. And so it truly is between you and the Lord. Between you and the Lord. And I love the body here because you guys are great givers. And I praise God for that. I praise God for that. Continuing on here at Hebrews. He goes on and he says, so those are the three ways that we can sacrificially bring offerings to the Lord. Is through our lives, through our mouths, and also through our possessions. And so here in verse 17... we read in Hebrews 13, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. As those who must give account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Look, obey those who lead you. Again, the word rule there is lead. And be submissive. You know, we can give all sorts of counsel. And if you submit to it and do what it is that the Word of God says to do as we lead you to the Word of God. When people come to me for counseling, I sometimes say, okay, is this a counseling appointment or is this going to be a discipleship program? Here's how I know the difference. This is what a counseling appointment is. Hey, Dave, I'm struggling in my marriage. Hey, Dave, I'm struggling with finance. Hey, Dave, whatever it might be. Okay, let's come in. Let's talk about it. Does not the Bible say this? Yes, it does. Are we in agreement that the Bible says that? Yes. Okay, now do it. Oh, I can't. I can't or I won't? Well, I don't know what that means. Okay, let me break it down for you. I'll go through. This is what it means. Now, just do that. I don't know if I can. You don't need counseling. You're immature and you need discipleship is what you need. That's what you need. Counseling should just be a one-time, here you go, maybe a follow-up after that. Are you doing this? No. Then why are you coming back to me for counseling? Please explain that to me. Why am I meeting with you again if what I gave for you to do, according to what the Bible says, here are the verses, and you're choosing not to do that, why are we getting together again for me to show you that again, only for you not to do it again? Is that just not insane or what? That's not counseling. You don't need counseling. You're immature and you need discipleship. Here's counseling. Dave, I have this decision. I don't really know what to do. Oh, let me show you what the Bible says. Great. Oh, man, I knew it was in there somewhere. I just didn't know where. Oh, that makes all the sense in the world. Okay, I'll do that. Oh, my goodness. I can't tell you how fun that is. I can't tell you how awesome that is that I've met with you and I've given you some of this, and then you come back and say, I've done it. I just want to let you know what the Lord has done. I love that kind of stuff. But counseling, the same person, over and over, and you don't need counseling. You need discipleship, and you need to realize that you're a big, fat, immature baby head, and you need discipleship. That's the way it is, because you're stubborn, and you're rebellious, and you will not do what the Word of God says to do, because if you did, you'd have the praise report, and you'll want to call me and say, I want to get together, and I want you to take you out to lunch, because what you gave me was spot on. Well, yeah, it was spot on, because it's the Word of God. Do the Word of God. That is what counsel is all about. We point you to the Word. If it requires more than that, which is fine, but let's call it what it is. It's discipleship. And you don't know how to walk with God. Because a walk with God submits yourself to the Word of God above and beyond how you feel. Does that not make sense? And I know I've probably stepped on toes here. And for you, I'm just saying, grow up. Okay? This is how you grow. You do what the Word says. I don't know who needed to hear that. I just want to let you know I didn't use that last service or the service before that. So it's for someone here. It's for John. Yeah. Amen. You see that, brother? All right, great. Appreciate that. And this is what we do, and we serve with joy, not with grief. We serve with joy. We're here to watch out for your souls. We have to give an account for you to the Lord. So we want to walk with you. I'm not blowing you off. If something's difficult, I'll walk with you through it, and we'll set you up with discipleship. We'll do all those kind of things. I don't care how long it takes. We are going to do that, and we are going to do that with joy, okay, not with grief. And here's the thing. The board is here to monitor me, to look after me. If they hear from the staff, man, Dave's just been really, you know, surly and irritated and annoyed and just mean-spirited at the staff meetings and things like that. And then the board hears about that, and they've been noticing, you know, some other things. They'll come to me and say, we need to take some time out because you need to find your joy again of how it is you're supposed to minister. I do the same thing with the staff. I'm looking at the staff. Are we still ministering in joy? If we're ministering in grief, then I'm going to have to say, okay, why don't we take some time, take a few weeks off, go pray, seek the Lord, get filled back in. Let's get back to where it is that God wants to be, because we have to give an account for how we serve and come alongside the people. This is what we have to do. This is what we have to do. So he tells us this. As a matter of fact, go over here back again to 1 Peter chapter 5. So again, that you're able to see here, we're to lead, we're not to rule. Peter talking that he himself is an elder in chapter 5, verse 1. He then exhorts us in chapter 2, I'm sorry, in verse 2 of chapter 5, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And that's what I want. I want to be not lord it over anyone. I want to be an example. Follow me as I follow Christ. That's what Paul said. I want to do the same thing, but I can't lead you to a place that I'm not at myself. And so, again, I'm here as an example. I'm here to lead. I'm not to lord over anyone. He goes on and he says, going back here to Hebrews 13, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to walk in His ways. We're going to be joyful as we do it. But in verse 18, it says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. The word conscience is used 5 times just in this letter to the Hebrews alone. I think it's like 13 times in the whole Word of God, but in the New Testament, 5 times here in Hebrew. And the Hebrew author always is in reference of his either a conscience being tainted by sin or a conscience that has been washed away or purified because they have become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the qualifier here of how he's using it here is the word good. He has a good conscience. And to the Hebrew writer, it's a soul that has been purified by the blood of Jesus, and thus wanting to live honorably would mean honorably for the Lord. And so the writer is asking for prayer for his release because of whatever charges that have brought against him. He has good conscience. He is clean before the Lord, that he didn't do anything deserving to be there. And so he's asking for prayer that whatever magistrates need to see this will understand that and will let him go sooner rather than later. And it shows that the writer has a desire to come and visit them after his release. And so in verse 20 he says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of everlasting covenant, God of peace. Under the old covenant, you never had peace with God, okay? But under the new covenant, you do. We're told that in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As a believer in Jesus Christ, not only do I have the peace of God, but I have peace with God. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that before we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, before we bow the knee and submit to Him and receive Him as our Savior, we're children of disobedience. We're children of wrath, it says. In John 3, we have the wrath hanging over us that He's going to pour upon us until we turn to Jesus. And once you turn to Jesus, receive Jesus, then that wrath of God has been poured out on His Son there on the cross. No longer is it directed towards me. And so now I have peace with God. But we're also told that we will have a peace of God, and the peace of God is in Philippians 4:7. Where we're told to be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And guess what? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is so important to know, that when you get some bad news, hey, you have cancer. Oh, no. As soon as you pray and you hand that over to the Lord, there is something about that all of a sudden you have the peace of God. It doesn't mean you're going to be healed. But all of a sudden you have the peace of God. And now as you're telling other people about it, and as you're meeting with medical professions and professionals and doctors and things like that, and they see something in you that isn't normal, because they usually see anxiousness in the other patients that they're dealing with the same illness. But with you, there's something different. What is it? And they ask you and say, well, I belong to the Lord. And so because of that, I prayed, I put it in His hands, and I know He's going to do whatever it's going to take to give Him glory through this. And He might heal me, He might not. But what's the worst that could happen? And the doctor said, well, you could die. And then where will I be? In heaven for all of eternity, in a body that doesn't feel pain and that is perfect. And wow, that's not a bad deal. And so even though you don't like the fact that you have cancer or this illness or whatever, you still can have a peace of God through it. And it surpasses the understanding of the world. The world doesn't get it. And they're able to see you and they're just trying to grin and bear it. They're just trying, no, that, I have a peace about it. God's going to do what He's going to do, and I'm okay with that. That's what the world needs to see. Not only do you have peace with God, but you have the peace of God. And why? Because He's the great shepherd. through the blood of the everlasting covenant, and you can trust in that. That's why. In verse 21, it says, and he's going to make you complete in every good work to do his will, working what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The word complete there is a word that means to fit. It means to equip. God's going to equip you for every good work to do God's will. And there seems to be this kind of partnership that God is looking for. He's going to equip you. He's going to give you all the tools to accomplish the work that he wants you to do. And he's going to give you the power through his son, Jesus Christ. And this is all pleasing. In other words, God has given us everything we need. He's equipped us. He's given us supernatural power to accomplish. All we have to do now is to do it. And so there's a partnership here. I've given you everything. Now take it and run with it. You know, in John chapter 6, when Jesus is about to feed the multitudes, he turns to Philip and he says, where can we get enough bread to feed all these people? And then right after that, the next verse says, but Jesus said this to him to test him because he already knew what he was going to do, Jesus. An unexpected demand comes your way. Boom! What are you going to do? It's a test. And you know what? Jesus already knows what he's going to do. He will equip you. He will do everything that he... But he still needs for you to do what? Turn to him. Pray. Because that's exactly what Philip had to do. He looked to Peter. Peter's kind of gone, well, there's this lad over here. He has a couple fish. He has a couple loaves of bread. But what is that among so many? And so he looked towards his own... I can't do this. No, you can't. But you take what is insufficient and you turn to the person who is all sufficient, and he meets needs and he gets the glory when we do that. And that's what's going on here. He's saying, look, I've equipped you. I'm going to give you the power that you need. All I need now for you to do is trust me and to do it. And watch me bless. And so all the disciples are able to say, well, we don't have much, but here you go. It's really insufficient for this crowd. But if you put it in the hands of the person who's all sufficient, he meets the needs. And then afterwards he goes, now go out there and pick up the remaining scraps. And they all came back with a basket full of bread. Not fish, because that would have been gross. Okay, so the scraps, it was just the bread. And they're kind of looking at this, kind of going back and going, what just happened here? Jesus just happened. That's what happened. And we have to trust him in that. And that's what he wants to do with all of us. And he wants to use us. He's equipped us. He's given us everything. We just need to now walk by faith and do it. And verse 22 says, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in few words. Out of 22 letters written in the New Testament, only 4 are longer than this one. This is a man after my own heart. What he's saying is that compared to everything else that can be spoken on the subject, there's a lot more that can be said. I've used few words compared to what I could have said, is what he's saying here. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, of whom I shall see, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. So Timothy has just been recently released, obviously was in captivity. And now he's coming to probably to this Hebrew writer here that he's going to see him, and he believes that he's going to be out shortly as well. And then both of them are going to come to them. Greet all those who rule, again, lead you, and all the saints. There, those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now, one might ask, whatever happened to these Hebrew believers? Where did they go? What did they do? Did they listen to the Hebrew writer here? Did they go back to Judaism? Did they not go back to Judaism? Well, there are 4 ancient writers that actually give an account of what happened. First, there's Josephus, first century Jewish historian and unbeliever as far as Jesus was concerned. He was an eyewitness to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. If you go to Matthew 23, and I want to just go there briefly here as we finish up. But in Matthew 23, Jesus makes very clear in verse 37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 24 says, and Jesus went out, departed from the temple, because he was there. And his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Meaning the temple. Surely I say to you that not one stone shall be left there upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then he is telling right now, this judgment for not receiving me as Messiah is at Jerusalem, and this temple is going to be destroyed. Now go over to Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21, verse 20, Jesus says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be a great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that happened in 70 AD. So, the question is, as I've been going through the book of Hebrews, I've mentioned that in chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 10, turning back, that if they were to turn back into Judaism, they don't lose their salvation. What they're going to lose is the present-day blessings and rewards to come, and that the judgment that is spoken of that will come upon them will be the judgment of this right here, of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. That's the judgment that's going to come upon them. And so if any of these Hebrew believers went back to Judaism, then this judgment would have fallen upon them. They wouldn't have lost their salvation, but they certainly would have lost their blessings of what God wanted to do with them in the current day, as well as the rewards that were to come. And so the question is, did they do that? Did they leave? What happened here? Well, Josephus tells us something, as well as a second writer, Hegesippus, also a Jewish believer who lived in the second century. He writes about this. The third writer was Eusebius, an early church father, a Gentile Christian who lived in the fourth century. Another fourth writer was Epiphanius, a bishop of Salamis, also an early church father of the fourth century as well. All four of them wrote about the Jewish believers leaving Jerusalem and going to a city called Pella, okay? In Arnold Fruchtenbaum's commentary of Hebrews, he writes this. When these Jewish believers received this letter, they read it and they obeyed. They made their break with Judaism once for all. Within a two-year period of time after this letter was written, the very first Jewish revolt broke out in AD 66. At that point, the entire community of Jewish believers, numbering tens of thousands strong, over 20,000 alone lived in Jerusalem at that time, left the country. They crossed the Jordan River to the east bank and went up to a city of Pella. Pella is located on the eastern side of the Jordan River on the south side of Galilee, outside the war zone. It was a Greek city, one of 10 cities of the Decapolis, and there they waited out the war. 4 years later, the war ended with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple as Jesus had predicted. A total of 1,100,000 Jews were killed in that Roman conflict. These four ancient writers confirm that not a single Jewish believer lost their life in that conflict because of their obedience to this letter to the Hebrews not to return to Judaism. I say that to let you know that this letter has a happy ending.